Let's go ahead and find our spot this morning in Romans chapter 7. We've been there for 2 weeks now. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13 will be the focus today. You have an outline too. Go ahead and grab that if you'd like. There's a couple passages, at least one, we'll be looking at there on your outline. So Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7. So last week, we noted that in the first six verses of chapter 7, what Paul was doing is still bringing his thoughts from Romans 6:14 to a conclusion. We talked about how it would have been better if the first six verses of Romans 7 were included as part of Romans 6. But in Romans 6:14, what Paul had stated is this, that for believers, sin can no longer be our master. Why? Because we are not under law, but under grace. And then in the first six verses of chapter 7, Paul told us how that statement is true. How are we no longer under the law? Well, it's because we are no longer under the jurisdiction of God's law. Having been united to Christ's death, we have now died to the law. In other words, our death in Christ changed our relationship to the law forever. Why was our death to the law needed? Because as we saw last week, prior to that, the law could do nothing but condemn us. In addition, any encounter that we had with God's true moral demands, it led to our sinful nature being incited by those commands and causing the sin within us to dominate us even more, body and soul. But now, as we saw, having died to our relationship with the law and having been raised to a new relationship with Jesus, the law, of course, can no longer condemn us. And sin can no longer use God's law to corrupt us, not in our inner man. Our new, raised inner self, though we still fight the desires of our outer man, we can never be dominated by sin ever again. Christian, sin can no longer cause you to lose faith. Sin can no longer move you to walk out on God altogether. You are dead to sin because you are dead to the law. Now, that's all wonderfully good news, and we talked about all the implications of that last week. But the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he knew that the statements he had made about the law, statements that began really back in chapter 5, could give cynical readers, if you will, an opportunity to make ridiculous responses, to make slanderous critiques. And the first of these potential retorts that Paul imagines is someone saying that everything he has just said must mean then that God's law is sinful in and of itself. The second objection he imagined is just as blasphemous. He imagines someone saying that God's holy law then must be to blame for death and decay that we see all around us. It's tough to discern whether Paul imagined those cynical comebacks coming from someone who was critical of his teachings about grace, or whether he was imagining someone saying such things to use them sort of an excuse for more sin. Either way, these slanderous claims about the law were worthy of being put down, and that's what Paul does in the verses before us this morning. And in Paul's responses, we're going to see several key things for ourselves today. First, a reminder of who we really were apart from Christ. Hopefully that reminder will yet again make us even more thankful for the grace we've now received. And speaking of that grace, we're also going to see, in a weird twist of history, just how bad God let things get in the lives of his people, also that the grace he would show to sinners would become even more incredible. And we'll be reminded that that incredible grace has been shown to us as well. To begin to see all of that, stand, if you will, and follow along with me as I read verses 7 through 13 from Romans chapter 7. Again, hear now the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, because sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Lord, we come before you. We come before this challenging passage this morning, asking for your wisdom as we look at everything Paul lays out here. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to see everything we need to see today. Lord, that you would give us eyes that see, ears that hear, hearts that respond. Lord, we pray that your word would bear fruit in our lives, not just for this morning, but Lord, for the rest of our lives. Lord, as always, we ask that you would forgive our sins, particularly mine. And Lord, if anything comes out of my lips that's not in line with your word here, may we not remember that at all. We ask all of these things, desperately asking for the help of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you heard me say in the introduction, Paul is responding to two cynical objections to everything he said before. And those objections are the two main points of our outline, as you can see if you want to look at it now. Roman numeral 1, we're going to ask, is the law itself sinful? Paul's response will be in verses 7 through 12. And then we'll take a look at from verse 13, is the law to blame for death? We'll hear how Paul responds to that. But let's look at that first question. And again, it's this. Given everything Paul has said about the law, does that mean that God's law is sin? That the commandments are sinful in and of themselves? Paul's immediate response there in verse 7, as you can see, it's one of the most strongest that could be offered in the Greek of his time. What he said originally is meganoito, or as the New American Standard translated it, may it never be. Some of you have the ESV. It says, by no means. We might say today, God forbid. Absolutely not, or something even stronger. The point is, to even suggest that the law of God is sinful should be unthinkable. You can almost hear, though, the opponent's thoughts or the thoughts of Paul's opponents thinking something, but Paul, you just said. So in light of that, Paul spends the next five verses clarifying in painstaking detail everything he's meant about the law since chapter 5. Not that it wasn't obvious all along, but again, some were still evidently stubbornly refusing to get the point. So for this explanation that Paul lays out, again, one that's meant to prove for all that the law is not sin, as you might have noticed, Paul changes his writing to the style of the first person. Did you notice that? He starts using the pronoun I. He starts talking about himself. That's the first time that's happened in the book of Romans. Now, many readers begin to ask, why does Paul suddenly shift to this? Why is he suddenly talking about himself? Or is he talking about himself? And if he is he talking about his own experience specifically and just his? Or does he mean everybody else's as well? What's his point? This very question has moved many biblical interpreters, really from the earliest days of the New Testament church, to see a connection between the experience described in verses 7 through 11 and Adam's experience in the Garden of Eden, an experience you heard about earlier in the service. And I do happen to agree with that assessment. Not that there aren't dissimilarities, there are obviously some, between the experience of Romans 7 and Genesis 2 and 3, but there are enough similarities to make the connection obvious. You'll see more of that as we go. So, given all that, what's going on here? By shifting to the first person, I think the best way to understand what Paul is doing is this. He is speaking about his own experience in verses 7 through 11. He's speaking in a way that's, in a sense, autobiographical. Now, I say in a sense because it's not woodenly autobiographical, because Paul casts his own experience in a way that also alludes to Adam's experience. And his point in doing that is to bring in everybody else's experience as well. Whether someone who was raised as a Jew under the Mosaic law like Paul was, or to bring in non-Jews, descendants of Adam, who were also aware, at least at some level, of God's moral demands. Think of Romans 1, a passage that we looked at in painstaking detail. Something that was also said in our confession of faith this morning. Everyone has that general knowledge of what God commands. So let's now consider what Paul says. Again, remember, his point is the law cannot be sinful. It isn't sinful. And his defense of that statement begins in verse 7. Rather than the law being sin or sinful, it's the law that points out things as sin or sinful. And as you noted, specifically Paul turns to the issue of coveting. And as he says there, he would have never known what coveting was, or probably better, rather, how sinful coveting was, without encountering the command, do not covet. We should wonder, why did Paul choose this particular commandment as an example? Why choose the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet? I'm convinced that part of the reason is that this commandment would be the one that people would least likely be able to say, oh, come on, are you saying you didn't know coveting was wrong until God told you? That makes no sense. Now, while such a claim might sound initially biting if Paul was talking about murder or adultery, as in, why did you need the law of God to tell you that murder was wrong or that adultery was wrong? Such a claim has far less teeth when we're talking about coveting. That is because pretty much all of us really think that a little coveting here and there is not that big of a deal. I mean, we do all covet all the time. That is, we regularly desire things that belong to other people. And though most of us are quick to warn that we shouldn't act on those desires, at least not all the time, due to the trouble they can bring, the desire itself is seen by almost everyone in the world as understandable, natural, I mean, probably morally neutral, right? But the 10th commandment says, wait, not so fast. Even the desire for something that belongs to someone else is itself a sin. Which is to say, the law isn't sinful, but it's the law that declares things like coveting, to be sinful. Of course, there's a sense that the law does that for even the obvious quote-unquote commands, too. Yeah, the majority of human beings know deep down that murder is bad, even before hearing that God forbids it. But once somebody is truly conscious of that fact, that God does specifically forbid it, well, then the sinfulness of that sin, the sin of murder, becomes even more obvious. Again, far from the law being sin, it's the law that reveals sin to be sin. And for Paul, this became most obvious in his life when he became conscious of the command to not covet. As I mentioned already, it's likely that Paul is thinking about his own experience, but also his experience in light of that of the first man, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. There's a huge sense in which Adam's experience with God's commandment in the garden rhymes with what we just heard. See, there was Adam, right, in the Garden of Eden, smack dab in the middle of all the trees in the garden. Now, somewhere in that garden grove was what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But until God told Adam about that tree and not to eat of it, Adam would have had no awareness that there was sin associated with that tree. He could have walked up to it in complete ignorance and taken a bite. But once the commandment of God came, the reality of how inappropriate that was became clear. Again, it wasn't the law was sinful. Rather, God's commandment in the garden revealed the sinfulness of eating of the forbidden fruit. Now, here we should note that every member of Adam's race since Genesis 2 has lived under God's commandments as well. Not a specific command about a tree, and not always under the law of Moses given to Israel, but under a general awareness that God commands all of us to worship Him and to serve Him in thankfulness. And even that general awareness of God, of God's commands, what that reveals is that it's a sin to not worship Him and to serve our God with thankfulness. So to say it one last time, far from being sin, the specific and even general commandments of God reveal sin to be what it truly is. In verse 8, as you can see, Paul imagines a reader saying something like, yeah, but remember what you just said? How the law incites sin in our members and our body parts? What's that all about? Doesn't that mean that the law is still to blame somehow? No, Paul says. What happens there is that sin takes advantage of whatever knowledge of the law, whatever knowledge of sin the law brings. It's the sin, in other words, that's already in us that exploits our knowledge of God's commandments, and it leads us to even more sin. To quote Paul again in his own words, look again with me at verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. What Paul's saying is this. It's not the law that incites us to evil, evil like covetousness. It's the sin that already resides within us. And that was true for Paul, how his own sin exploited God's law about coveting and used it to incite Paul to all sorts of coveting, even more coveting than he had ever done prior. And by saying without the law, sin is dead, What Paul is saying is that before we're confronted with God's moral will, our sin lies somewhat dormant. Not that we never sin, not that sin isn't in us, but it's not as active as it could be. But man, let our sin hear about a divine prohibition and it's ready to erupt out of us like lava from a volcano. But why is that? Why is it that sin takes opportunities from God's commandments in order to spill out of our lives even more? Does it have to do with that general universal phenomenon that, you know, the best way to get someone interested in doing something is tell them they can't do it? I think that's part of it. But that principle, that holds true for any commandment, really, not just commandments from the Lord. Most people simply don't like being told what to do by anyone, not just God. I mean, how many people are not getting the COVID vaccine because they feel like they're being told not to do it? I mean, you know what I meant. They're being told to get it, and the fact that they're being told to get it, I'm not getting it. You can't tell me what to do. So yeah, that's part of what Paul is saying, but there's something beyond that general principle that's in Paul's mind. Look at verse 11. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. It's that deception concerning a divine commandment that's the key way that sin exploits God's law in particular. Now, what form does that deception take? What does it look like? Well, almost always, it's something like the idea that God, in whatever command he's giving us, is simply being unreasonable. In this commandment, he's either expecting too much of us, or he's keeping us from all of life's enjoyments, denying us the fulfillment that we need. And this deception also tells us that whatever payoff the command might promise, sin deceives us into thinking God's not going to deliver on that when it's all said and done. At the end of the day, if we obey, it's we who are going to lose out. When a person is trapped in that kind of deception, a good commandment from God becomes a thing to be opposed. And thus that person desires to sin even more, and they do, especially when it's a sin against some internal attitude like covetousness. To say it a different way, sin lies to us. Sin lies to us and tells us that we're entitled to what God forbids, or we're entitled to refrain from what God demands. Sin also deceives us into thinking that God must have ulterior motives somehow. If he was really good, he wouldn't even ask us this in the first place. And friends, if you're at all honest or self-reflective, you can comb through your life and find countless examples of when you were deceived by that very form of deception, resulting even in more sin in your life that was there prior to it. Paul's and our experience of the deceitful trickeries of sin are really not shocking, given that that was the experience of our first parents in the garden. Sin was not yet present in them, but it was personified in the person of Satan there through the serpent. And Adam and his wife, they knew the commandment of God concerning the tree, and Satan used that knowledge to deceive Eve in particular, telling her that God was lying about the tree. That's really not going to bring death. Also implying that God was selfishly holding out on them through this commandment. And Eve swallowed that lie, didn't she? Hook, line, and sinker. She coveted the fruit of that tree, fruit that did not belong to her, and she ate it anyway. And some form of that same thing happened to Adam. And then the whole world was plunged after that into the reign of sin and death. Speaking of death, I want to return briefly to what Paul says, what he began to say in verse 8. Did you hear him say that he was alive before the commandment? But then sin, using the commandment, killed him because it took opportunity to deceive him. Here is where the connection between Paul's experience and Adam's is very strong. Because Adam was literally quite alive before hearing the commandment about the tree. But once that commandment came, and then sin slash Satan deceived him by it, Adam quite literally began to die. And that experience has been shared by all of us. But of course, as we mentioned, it was also Paul's experience. He writes that he was once alive apart from the law. Now here, he's using the term alive only in a relative sense. He's not saying that he was spiritually alive before Christ, because of course he wasn't. But rather, he was just in a state of blissful distance, if you will, from sin's full effect on him. Oh sure, he was a sinner, just like everybody else. But Paul was young. He was unaware. Sin hadn't had its full work in his life yet. But oh man, once the commandment about coveting became clear, and once sin deceived him in order to bring more sin through it, Paul's status as a rebel dead in his sin only became all the more real. And that deadness was so powerful that even in that sin-induced state of rebellion against God's law, true rebellion, Paul thought he was doing great. In Philippians 3, I think it's there on your outline, Paul is speaking from a pre-converted standpoint, not like he is in Romans 7. This is how Paul thought of himself before he was a Christian. Although I myself may have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. That's how the dead Paul conceived of himself. And it wasn't until his encounter with the living Jesus that Paul realized what a hopelessly dead sinner he was. Yet it was in that state, at his self-righteous, rebellious, hypocritical worst, that God met him with unbelievable grace. Friends, the particulars are different for each and every one of us, but the generalities are most true. Before Christ, every one of us was deceived by sin and increasingly rebelling against it and increasingly rebelling against every truly divine imperative we encounter. And oh sure, every one of us, just like Paul, was convinced that we were doing pretty good. Better than most, actually, even though from God's perspective, we were getting worse every day. But then, at our self-righteous, rebellious, hypocritical worst, whether we were old or young, God lavished his grace upon us by opening our eyes, first of all, to the true nature of our rebellion and corruption, by showing us how willing we were in our inner man to go right along with the deception of sins, but also at that same moment revealing to us his incredible mercy in Christ, the one who had been sent to live for us, to die for us, to be raised for us, so that we might be granted a true spiritual resurrection now by faith and one day a physical one. But in the meantime, until we arrive at that last day, our inner man now, thanks to Jesus, will always confess with full vigor what we now see in verse 12. Far from the law being sin, God's law is unequivocally holy, righteous, and good. And to that, our inner man now says, amen and amen. Paul could have stopped here, but I tell you, he must have had his share of just dealing with sarcastic morons, because he takes one more verse to deal with a second blasphemous response, one I mentioned at the beginning. It's this objection, the one in verse 13. Well then, Paul, if God's law is so good, how does it result in all this death then? Or to say it another way, and perhaps this was the implication, wouldn't it have just been better had God never revealed his moral will in the first place? I mean, it's done so much damage. You could almost hear Paul grimace to even have to respond to a claim like that. But again, he says, it's sin that uses the law to lead to death. The law is not to blame for anyone's death, in other words, physical or spiritual. It's sin that's always the culprit, which means it's we who are the culprit. Yet the punk kid in the front row kept raising his hand. He shoots it up again one more time. Then did God mess up? Did he not know that sin would take this opportunity through the law to bring about death? So is all of human history then, Paul, basically an unintended consequence of God giving his good law in this world? He should have seen this coming. No way, Paul says again in verse 13. This whole dynamic of sin exploiting the law to lead to death is not some accidental tragedy that was kicked into motion when our Creator mistakenly revealed his will to us. Rather, this whole dynamic has been part of our Creator's plan from day one. Now a good question arises. Why? Why would the Lord include that surprising dynamic into his plan for human history? Paul tells us in verse 13, so that sin would be shown to be utterly sinful. Or as the English Standard Version puts it, so that sin would become sinful beyond measure. The New King James probably contains the most classic translation that most of us grew up with, and it's still a good one. So that sin would become exceedingly sinful. You know, for once, even a loose translation like the New Living Translation helps us here. It tells us that God gave the law knowing how our sin would use the law so that, quote, we can see how terrible sin really is. And that really is the point. It's not that God needs to see how terrible sin really is. It's mankind that needs to see it. For one, such a revelation demonstrates why God is so clearly dead set against sin. Because sin is so bad, it takes something good like God's law and uses it to squeeze out even more sin and rebellion. And remember, while a person is outside of Christ, they remain a most willing partner in all of this. They are corrupted in their outer and inner man. So no wonder the Lord continues to let his judgments against sin be displayed in the countless miseries that are a part of life in this world. And no wonder there is coming a judgment day where sin and sinners will be cast into hell forevermore. And given who sinners are, that is where they belong. But of course, and oh thank God, not everyone will be there. God has chosen to rescue an uncountable multitude from that fate through faith in Christ's death and resurrection. Yet before he brings them to faith in Jesus, they are just as awash in sin-induced law rebellion as anyone else. But then God in his grace opens their eyes to see what's really going on. He shows them how exceedingly sinful their sin is. And that's why they turn to Christ. That's why they need forgiveness of sins. At that moment, God's chosen people see through the power of the Spirit that by God's unbelievable kindness, where their sin had abounded in the most twisted of ways, God's grace to them abounds all the more. So why, one last time from the book of Romans, did God purposely allow sin to use the good commandments of God to show itself exceedingly sinful? So that he could clearly be vindicated in his judgment against sin and sinners, but also so that the special objects of his mercy, you and I, might marvel once again at his incredible love and grace. So to wrap up, is God's law the problem? No, it's sin, which is to say, it's us who are the problem. Yet still, God has reached down to us when we were at our worst, even allowing his good law to be co-opted by our sin in order to show us how bad we really are, also that he might display how deep his merciful love for us really is. What's one takeaway from that? Well, for one, believers should never forget that God is still this disposed to show us mercy. In fact, he's even more so now. I mean, before we believed, we were hopelessly corrupt in our outer and inner man. But now that our old inner us is dead, the us that hated God and a new us that loves him is alive, how much more do we think our God is predisposed to shower us with mercy now that he's made us his children? Again, think back how committed God was to us while we were still his enemies. Corrupted by his own good law by our own fault. If he was committed to us then, how much more dogged do you think his commitment is to us now that he's made us friends? If you think about it, there's not a single being in the universe who loves people like that. But Christian, our triune God does. He loves you like that. And he always will. His mercies are quite literally new every morning. And as we've seen today, his faithfulness is great. We should say one more thing before we close. Believers like you and I who serve a God so disposed towards mercy, even when they're at their worst, should have the same disposition towards the people in their lives. In other words, we should be disposed towards mercy. Mercy towards the weakness of others. Mercy towards even the sins of others. And yeah, our mercy can be more lavish when folks repent of sins they've done to us, but our mercy should be at least present prior to that. Our Lord's mercy was. It was present with us before we even knew we needed it. And when it comes to the other members of God's family in particular, given the lavish mercy shown to us, are we not called to show that same lavish mercy to our brothers and sisters in Christ? We know we are. We're called to bear patiently with their shortcomings. Confront when necessary, yes, but to confront with kindness and true warmth. That is how we are loved, and we are called to love our fellow Christians in that same way. And when it becomes hard, as it often does, to show mercy and goodwill to those outside and even inside the church, let us again remember who we were. A person whose nature was so self-twisted that even God's law exploited it and was made worse by it. Yet a person now redeemed from from such a nature and from the horrible fate that awaited it, all before we knew we even needed to be rescued. May that awareness of who we were and how the Lord has loved us, even in that state, move us to love others the same, despite their sins. Not excusing their sin, obviously, but always responding with a heart predisposed to pardon and redemption. Again, the same heart that God has toward each and every believer in the room today. That's the end of Paul's response to his critics in Romans 7. He'll turn to one more passage about his own experience with sin in his present life. We'll get to that next week. But until then, let's ask the Lord to help us to know his love and to love others the same.